I am back to teach the New Testament in 30 minutes or less, or your money back, guaranteed. No, it's a wonderful thing to get to come to complete our run through the scriptures, and it really is a run through. Sometimes it's nice, though, to appreciate the whole picture, and then, you know, with the rest of our lives, the rest of our devotion and our prayer, to really go into each little mystery and unpack it for ourselves bit by bit and see how God wants to speak to us through his word. So we'll begin with a very particular verse from the New Testament. It's at the top of our notes. It's from the first letter of St. John and really begins what this journey through the New Testament will be all about. So let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked upon and touched with our hands, concerns the word of life, for the life was made visible. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was made visible to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim now to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. For our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing this so that our joy may be complete. And Lord Jesus, you are the word of life, the life that was made visible, that the apostles heard, that they saw with their own eyes, that they touched with their hands, and that they testify to us. And this testimony is handed down in your church and in your scriptures. We receive both today, and may receiving them, our joy be complete as well. The joy that we were made for from the beginning, the joy that we can only find in you. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I am still a little jet-lagged. I came back recently from a pilgrimage to Rome with a family for the ordination of their son to the diaconate. And being so recently there in the eternal city, we call it, the place really where the New Testament ends and the life of the church picks up and begins, sort of the city where the Bible meets the church. A wonderful place to be so recently, and then to teach on the New Testament. I wanted to report back, I guess, some good news, as we talk about the good news, that one of our own sons of the parish, Matthew Schimmler, a name that some of you that have been around may know, a family that grew up here, was ordained as a deacon, as a minister of the church, meaning that coming this May, he will be ordained a priest. And so we look forward. We rejoice, the whole church rejoices. Whenever one member rejoices, the whole church rejoices. The Lord is still with us. He's still working through our hands, through our mouths, through our ears, even to this day. Our plan for this evening to really go through what the New Testament means for the church. We have this little guide I put together. We're gonna start with, you know, what is the New Testament? We're gonna start with what is the gospel? That's really at the heart of what the New Testament is. And then, once again, we have this chart that the words are way too small for anyone to read, but the attempt was to put the whole New Testament onto one page, and again, describe it as a sort of cathedral, as a sort of church in itself. The New Testament is not just one book, it's a collection of books, it's a library, and each book sort of has a particular place in that library, a place in that church, in that building, as either a foundation, as a pillar, as the roof, the splendor of the heavens. Each book has its place and holds up that part in the body of Christ, just like all of us as well. Each have our place in the body of Christ. So we're kind of going to appreciate what the place of each book is and give you a little taste for each part. So again, when you go back through and read the Word of God, you can appreciate it each according to where it belongs in the body of Christ. And then after that, we're going to return to some things that we skipped over last time with just how do we read the Bible in the church. So we'll kind of go back to Old Testament and New Testament in order to that. In the middle time, we'll have questions. So if you haven't already scanned to sign in, I guess we'll put that up during the break. But for now, I'm going to put up also anonymous questions. If you have any questions, you can put them in. Mark will be my reader again, maybe. Yeah. And any of your questions that you have along the way, we'll try to answer those coming out of the break. So we'll start then with what is the New Testament? Again, testaments, I think we sort of mentioned in passing last time, is really sort of a synonym for covenant. They kind of have different connotations, but they ultimately mean the same thing. A covenant, which is an exchange. An exchange, not of things between two people, but it's an exchange of persons. And God chooses to speak to us in covenants because that's exactly what he wants. He wants to give himself totally to us and us to learn how to give ourselves over to him totally in return. Because that's where fulfillment and joy come from. Not from getting everything for ourselves, but having someone to totally give ourselves to and to be given to. That's what true joy is. And if we think about the happiest moments of our life, they probably don't revolve around just simply eating or drinking or doing something fun. It probably revolves around persons and being involved with someone. And the day of our wedding or the day of a birth of a child. Persons, exchange of persons, covenants, that's what just makes us happy. That's what we're made for. The testament sort of has even another meaning to it. Because it's an exchange of persons that usually happens at death. When a death occurs, there is an exchange where there's one person who gives everything to an heir. So that heir sort of becomes that person, becomes part of the inheritance that was made for them. So the New Testament is going to involve a death, the death of God's Son. And through that death, we are made heirs, heirs to eternal life. Only his Son does not remain dead. He lives as well, and we live in him. And so this eternal exchange of love and of inheritance is what God wants us to enter into. And that is New Testament. That is New Covenant. To be able to enter into this eternal inheritance, this eternal joy that he has planned for all of us. So under that bullet point, I wanted to point out all of the moments from the New Testament that talk about the New Testament. I think that's something just essential to do to understand what the early church thought of when they named these books the New Testament. So first, the first example we actually find is the Gospel. There's really not that many instances of the New Testament, New Covenant in the New Testament, but the few examples, they tell a lot. In Luke, when Jesus, on the night before he died, takes the chalice, he says, "This chalice is poured out for you, is the New Covenant in my blood." So there's one example of New Testament. St. Paul, also recounting the same moment, says, "What I have received, I hand on now to you." Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, took the chalice and said, "This is the chalice, is the new covenant in my blood." He says also later to the Corinthians again that he has made us to be ministers of this new covenant. Ministers, priests that celebrate the Mass, that chalice, same chalice. And then a couple times in Hebrews, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Since a death has taken place for deliverance from transgression under the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. There's that whole logic of a testament where someone dies someone else is named heir. Because of the death of Christ, we can receive the inheritance that God has willed for us as sons and daughters of him. And then Hebrews again. This is almost a vision of Mass. Hebrews, we'll talk about what the book of Hebrews is. It's really a homily that's taking place at Mass. It's an ancient homily, one of the first homilies we have recorded. And it's long, so if anyone complains about my 7 or 8 minute homilies, just read the book of Hebrews and measure how much time it takes, probably like an hour. That's what homilies used to be, yeah. But near the end, it says, "No, you have approached Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and countless angels in festal gatherings in the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the just made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks more eloquently than that of Abel." So what do I want you to appreciate from all these instances of the new covenant in the new covenant, the books of the New Testament? It's that the early church, when they said new covenant or New Testament, they weren't talking about these 27 books. That's not what they had in mind, first and foremost. When they thought of the new covenant, what they had in mind, first and foremost, was the Mass. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes us heirs of his kingdom. The blood given on the cross, given to us in the liturgy, in the Mass, in the sacraments, to make us partakers of that same joy, that same life. That is the New Testament. And so the early church, when they're making the canon of Scripture, they give this title to these 27 books, Books of the New Testament. Not that they are the New Testament themselves. They're books that are to be read during the New Testament, during that Mass, during that moment when we all are made heirs of the kingdom of God. So think of that next time you pick up these scriptures to read. There's an important figure in the early church. His name is Justin Martyr. He's one of the fathers of the church. He was a Roman, a philosopher, well-known thinker of his time, but he converted, and it was kind of a scandal to all the intellectuals of his day. And he writes describing the Mass, one of the first and earliest descriptions we have of the Mass. We're probably going to read it later in RCIA. It's really remarkable. And it describes the Mass according, very much like we still celebrate it today. You can almost recognize every single part. And he says, you know, we read the letters of the apostles during the New Covenant. Again, the term New Testament was used first for the Mass, and then for these 27 books that are read during the Mass. Kind of a remarkable thing to note, and that's why I wanted to include it. New Testament is first and foremost that new covenant that we get to partake in, that we partake in when we receive Jesus in the sacraments, and that these books really are meant to help us enter into that mystery. So let's do that now first by looking at the Gospels, because they stand as the head, the foundation of everything that the New Testament is. It's that report of the good news. That's what gospel means. It's what it comes from. Evangelion, literally good news. Good angel. You kind of see the word angel in there? Angel means messenger who brings news. And so one thing I wanted to look at, though, again, is without looking at the next page. This is going to involve class participation. But what kind of things do you think of as good news? What kind of reports that come to you do you say, oh, that's good news? What types of things do you consider good news? Birth, yes, that's a big one. And actually, yeah, that's a star because that was actually called good news. I have good news for you. I have a son. I have a daughter. Birth is okay. Mom's okay. That is good news. A couple other ones. I received some good news on the pilgrimage Sunday morning that a team I like actually won. Didn't bother watching the game. It was the middle of the night. But that's another example of good news. Victory. We actually won something. And in the ancient world, that was also another use of this technical word, evangelion. A new birth, a new victory in a far-off land. New. Yeah, healing. And the Gospels will use this word for the people that are healed by Jesus, and they go and proclaim, they preach to all the people the good news that they have been healed. So yeah, these moments when our heart sort of leaps for joy, they're sort of moments that as soon as they happen, there's just this release of anxiety, of fear leading up to that, and all of a sudden, boom, we won. The child's here. I have been healed. When you hear that news, everything changes. Your whole world changes in an instant, in a flash. That's the kind of news that this good news is. When the whole world changes in a flash, that last second ticks off the clock, the doctor finally says that your test results are in and it's good news. That's the kind of news that the gospel is. And so to help us see this, I have a little exercise here as well. I put down the beginning words of each of the four gospels. And each of them begin kind of in four different ways. Each of the four gospels are different, but each of them sort of begin in stating what good news means to that gospel writer and what good news should mean to us. So let's read the openings. Matthew 1:1. It says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And there's kind of a neat little pun in that opening. Because the word genealogy in Greek, it's actually the word geneseos. And it doesn't take a Greek scholar to realize it's the same word as Genesis. This is the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's almost like Matthew is saying, you've read the first book of Genesis. You saw the sin that entered the world in the first Adam and Eve. I'm here to tell you about a new Adam. A new Eve, a new David, a new king, not one that sinned, but one that was like us in all things but sin, a new Abraham, one who would keep the faith, who would stay faithful in everything. So good news to Matthew is sort of this new creation, this new Genesis, God who is going to make a new heavens and a new earth and set a new king, a new Adam over that creation, who, as the first Adam failed to guard and care for that garden, this new Adam will never fail to watch over, to guard, and to care for us. That is good news. Gospel of Mark. He begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so that word beginning, again, a clue. Good news is a new beginning. And Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark gives lots of new beginnings. Lots of different people, especially as they come to realize that Jesus is not just the Christ, the Messiah, he is also the Son of God. Now we'll see Mark is very much a gospel of who is Jesus and this mystery around his identity. Once you come to know him as Son of God, everything changes and there's a new beginning that's offered to you. Luke, he's like the most wordy of the gospels, so of course his opening is very long. So his little prologue goes something like this. "Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus," that means lover of God, "so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received." So I sort of highlighted at least three words in that. beginning, I think we could highlight even more about what Luke considers good news. We have a new narrative. You know, we talk about the narrative a lot when it comes to news, especially. What narrative is the news trying to sell us today? Well, this is a narrative you can trust, a narrative that's tried and true, that's gotten us through the last 2,000 years and has a promise behind it that will get us through to eternity. It's a narrative you can trust. It's so hard to live in a world where nothing makes sense, where you don't know your place in that story that's going on around you. We need a narrative. We need a story that we can fit into. And so this gospel provides you with that, a story that you can enter into. A new narrative and a new fulfillment, you know, fulfillment of all the old stories, all the Old Testament. Eyewitnesses, you know, someone that you can trust. And finally, a new certainty, a new kind of certainty about your life. That is good news, to have something you can be certain about amidst all the uncertainties of this world. And then finally, John. John begins in the most poetic way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skip a bit. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And so what is the good news for John? It's this new presence among us. God with us, Emmanuel. And we being filled with his grace and truth. That is good news. So hopefully this exercise, maybe you can pray with these openings of the gospel and just kind of ask yourself, you know, what is good news? What good news do I need to hear? That good news that can change everything. Again, like that last second coming off the clock and the Huskers win, actually. Woo-hoo. That would be good news. That would change everything, right? All of a sudden. What do we need to hear as our good news? So I leave you that as a little exercise. Just a couple more things, and then we try to run through the whole New Testament in, you know, 30 minutes or so. Good news. Again, most technically in the world of the Romans, this Latin word evangelion, that comes from the Greek, details. It was used to describe a messenger who brought news of a victory happening in far-off lands. Victory, which meant more people, more nations, more land, more treasure was added to the Roman Empire, added to the kingdom of man. And after the good news of something that was conquered, there would be what was called a triumph. So the good news was always followed by, we're filling up this way too quickly, a triumph, a sort of victory parade that would enter the city of Rome with all of the majesty and pageantry, all the things that were taken from these new lands would be paraded through the city. All of the soldiers that helped would follow along, and there would be the king riding his golden chariot painted in gold and purple, and just, you can imagine the spectacle. And the good news brought to the city, and just how joyous occasion that would be. The same kind of symbolism we can find throughout the Gospels. Really, the Gospels are sort of this new triumph. Jesus making this sort of victory parade into the world and towards eternity and telling people to come and join in this marching parade. That's really the idea of the New Testament and the idea of the church. We're all on this triumph that Jesus has won the victory, but he's asking us to be partakers in that final parade into eternity. So that's what these apostles, when they say, we're handing on to you that our joy may be complete, they're taking part in that triumph, in that victory parade. And so I kind of just mentioned, use that image of the triumph of the victory parade to just suggest in that third bullet point that the triumph continues to this day, that through the living tradition, being a part of the church, you're joining that triumph. You're joining in that victory, and it's marching on through time and space, all the way to heaven. So with that as the idea of the New Testament, we're going to break open this structure here. So if you turn to this page, We're going to try to do this in 30 minutes. Any questions so far? So far, it's kind of just been some images to try to get us to appreciate the New Testament in a different way. Go ahead, yeah. Sure. Yes.
As that relates to the word Genesis, Genesis means something more like the start of a bloodline or something like that.
It literally means generation. Okay. Genesis says that word generation 10 times over. So whenever it says it, it says this is the generation of the heavens and earth. This is the generation of Adam. This is the generation of Noah. So it kind of does refer to someone who starts a bloodline, like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. It refers to all those people that are the heads of the bloodline. So are you suggesting then that Jesus Christ is the head of the new bloodline? I would agree with that. I think all of us kind of become children of God through our becoming heirs in Jesus, the start of a whole new bloodline, yeah, the church. Okay, well, let's begin. Again, I tried to sort it out so that it's a temple. It's a church. And I know it takes a lot of imagination maybe to see it, but our gospels will be at the bottom. They are the foundation of everything else. We have the letters, which really make up the pillars of the church, holding it up, the letters that very much come from the apostles and those riding alongside with them. And then sort of the dome, sort of the beauty, the roof that represents the heaven, the portal to heaven, of really this vision of the book of Revelation that stands at the very end of the scriptures. And again, makes as a whole, is like a temple to God. So we enter this temple, we look around. Every time we're in one of these books reference each other within this temple. They have a special place. And so never just to read them out of place, always to read them as a whole. So we'll start at the bottom, as we did last time with the Old Testament. We'll try to give you just a taste of what each gospel brings about. Now, it's remarkable that there's four gospels, right? There's not just one. And the church has long defended that. Actually, one of the first heretics, Marcion, he tried to reduce the gospels down to just one, try to take a little of this, little of that, put it into one narrative. The church said no. One of the reasons is because having four distinct witnesses to an event gives us certainty that the event really happened. What do I mean by that? The gospels are all a little different. You know, they don't say the exact same details about Jesus, even in the exact same order. And that's important. That's a good thing, actually, when it comes to ancient biography. Because if they all said the exact same thing, it'd be a little suspicious. Like, okay, everyone just agreed on a story, and this is the story they give us. But because the details are just slightly different, we can kind of have a little more confidence that, like, no, when John saw Jesus, he kind of saw it this way. When Matthew saw Jesus, he sort of saw it this way. Mark and Luke, not apostles originally, they're taken from different sources. And they saw it when they took their sources, the people they talked to, they saw Jesus this way. So it really gives us a much fuller image from different sides of who Jesus is, much more than just one narrative could give us. So we have to keep all four. They're so important. Each one contributing kind of a different lens. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're together called synoptic, meaning with the same eye. They sort of follow the same order of events, details varying. John is a little different. It's the most spiritual gospel. It's the gospel from the heights. John, who was the beloved disciple, closest to Jesus, closest to Mary at the end, he's the one that Jesus gave his mother to live with him. So we can tell from this, you know, he definitely had a much higher perspective. So his gospel will be special. But first with Matthew, the gospels, the order that they are in the canon is roughly the order that they were written in. It's interesting to think about historically. Tradition is that Matthew was the first gospel written in Hebrew. We don't have that text. We have no idea what happened to it. It has been lost to time and space, sadly. So what we do have is the Greek version of Matthew, which sort of follows Mark. So a lot of times people will say Matthew, the Greek version of Matthew is written after Mark was actually written. So maybe these two should be flipped. But the point is that the early church saw that Matthew, apostle of Jesus, you know, was one of the ones writing down things that Jesus said and did, writing it down first in Hebrew, and that eventually came to be the Gospel of Matthew we find in Greek. We don't have to worry about all those details. I'm just giving you some things that I have to learn in order to pass my classes over there at the Gregorian University. But anyway, the more important thing about Matthew is it's very much the teaching gospel. It's the longest, takes most time to go through. And so if you want to know what Jesus said, that's the gospel to go to. It has five discourses. You can see the five there, Sermon on the Mount being the most famous, but five is important because, of course, there were five books of the original Torah, the instruction, the Pentateuch. That's what made the foundation, remember, of the Old Testament. And so what's Matthew saying? We have a new instruction here with Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the new Moses. He's on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. It's the new Sinai. His words are the words of spirit and life. And so if ever, again, you want to know, you know, what is the sayings of Jesus, what did Jesus teach? Go to Matthew, very much. Mark, he's much more, what did Jesus do? He has the shortest, but also just the most fast-paced of the Gospels. You can really sit down and read the Gospel of Mark and finish it in one sitting pretty easily. Much shorter and full of just fast-paced. And then, you see that throughout Mark, every sentence begins with, and then. That's why, very much so, there's this tradition that Mark is actually, he's writing down the preaching of someone else. Someone who's just so excited preaching the good news, what Jesus came to do, and he just is stumbling over his words almost. And then he went there, and then he did this, and it was like that. That's kind of the, almost the voice we should hear in our head when we read Mark. And I sort of explained here, you know, maybe the earliest Greek gospel written. Mark, who is a cousin of Barnabas, featured in the Acts of the Apostles. We know him from other spots in the scriptures. It's very possible he's writing down the preaching of Peter in Rome. That's one of the theories behind the Gospel of Mark. You know, Mark is kind of a nobody, really, when you think about it. Why would someone listen to Mark? Unless he's maybe writing down something, someone much more important. And Peter is very much a focus in Mark, you know, what Peter did and said. And so it's very much in tradition that Mark is writing down the words of Peter, the first pope. And so what is kind of the main thrust of his gospel? I think Mark has talked about Mark before in some of the previous classes. It's this messianic secret and mystery. Who is Jesus? You know, he comes in hiding. His divinity isn't obvious. He doesn't scream out at us and forces us to believe in him. Rather, he sort of hides his divinity and shares it slowly. At the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, again, he says, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He announces it to his reader. But nobody really realizes it in the story. God the Father knows it. He declares it at the baptism. Peter, in the middle of the gospel, he realizes it. He says, you are the Christ. Doesn't quite know what that means yet, though. And then it's only until the end, when the centurion, standing at the foot of the cross, looks up and says, truly, this was the Son of God. And Jesus breathed his last. And so reading the gospel, we kind of take that journey with Peter. We take that journey from discovering, you know, who is this? Whom even the wind and the sea obey? Who can cast out demons with the word, who can heal the sick and bring sight to the blind. You sort of follow that journey with Peter. So read that if you just want to go on that adventure with Peter, that wild ride. Read the gospel in one good sitting. The gospel of Luke. It's the mercy gospel. It's the gospel I tell my kids to read when they're having a hard time, when they're caught in sin. Everywhere throughout Luke, all the stories kind of turn on God's mercy. And just three little instances there and in bullet points, you know, in the infancy narrative, there's this emphasis on the tender compassion of our God, who became as a little child. There's, in the middle portion, the great mercy parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and most importantly, the prodigal son. And then finally, on the cross even, you know, mercy is not lost. We have the good thief story of the one who turned even at the last minute, and Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So the Gospel of Luke is definitely that gospel of mercy. And, you know, it makes sense. Luke is one going around with St. Paul throughout the ancient church. We find him actually writing two books in the New Testament, this gospel, and then also the Acts of the Apostles. Same author attributed, the same sort of prologue starts the Acts of the Apostles, speaking to Theophilus, the lover of God again. And so in his journeys, you know, that was maybe the most important lesson that he took from everything with St. Paul, all the stories he heard about Jesus from all these other witnesses. He wanted to emphasize the mercy of God that was open to all, to the whole world. And then finally, John, who again is unique among the Gospels in his perspective. He very much kind of leaves out large chunks of the story, let's say. And he focuses on these encounters, these one-on-one encounters between the Lord and a potential disciple. And so it's very much the gospel of discipleship. And I would actually suggest if you need an in to the Bible, like what do I read first? I would say read the Gospel of John, because that's kind of the gospel of Jesus speaking to someone who wants to follow him and just wants to know how. There's so many cases. The wedding at Cana, where the disciples first began to believe in him through the intercession of his mother. Nicodemus comes in the night, and that's when Jesus says to him, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son." We have the woman at the well who, you know, had five husbands, was looking for love in all the wrong places, and found in Jesus this new kind of love, the love of God that reached out to her. The man born blind, who was blamed all his life. "You're blind because of your sin." The accusation constantly. And Jesus allowing him to see again. Washing of the disciples' feet. That intimate moment when Jesus says, "I do not call you servants, I call you friends." And then this high priestly prayer. That's the prayer of Jesus on the night before he dies. Sort of is the model for the prayer at Mass when we have the consecration of the Eucharist. It's very much modeled after this high priestly prayer. So there's all these one-on-one encounters. And John is very good at, you know, giving us, you know, the historical Jesus, what he said and did, but sort of putting it in a way that we, even 2,000 years later, can take it up and enter those scenes and put ourselves in the scenes. The Gospel of John never refers to himself. It's kind of a fun little detail. He always refers to the beloved disciple. And it's not just a brag. I mean, he knew he was the best, right? But it's also an invitation to all of us to be that beloved disciple, to put ourselves in that place. And so, again, I encourage you, if you need somewhere to start, the Gospel of John, very much so. Entering those little encounters, putting yourself into the scene and seeing what happens, seeing how Jesus speaks to you when you put yourself in there. Another little side bit, in that highly priestly prayer is one of the moments Jesus very implicitly is thinking of us, not thinking of his disciples, not thinking of those who were there around him. He's thinking of us who are going to be here 2,000 years later. He tells the Father, he says, "I'm praying not just for those that are with me now, I'm praying for those who will come to believe in me through them." That's us. Jesus, on the night before he died, is thinking of each and every one of us. And I think that's kind of amazing to think about. We're going to turn to now all of the apostolic epistles, the letters, kind of that early church coming after Jesus. And probably won't be able to get through all of these, but just to give you a taste. Four columns here. The first column is taken up completely by the Acts of the Apostles. That's what follows right after. The Gospels really continues the story of the early church. And a better name for it that some people have suggested is actually the acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the real kind of protagonist. Throughout the book, the Holy Spirit is moving people. And there's another word that appears just everywhere, in every conversation, and the word is rise. Rise and go. Rise and be baptized. Rise and go to this place. It's the same word for resurrection. You know, the resurrection has just happened, and it's what's fueling the early church. They're going out and preaching the resurrected Christ. That he has died, yes. The inheritance has passed to us, but he has risen. And that mystery that we can now become partakers in this great covenant, this great exchange of persons, goes out as good news to the whole world. So Jesus, at the beginning, he tells his disciples, and this is kind of the outline of the whole book. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the outline, because it begins in Jerusalem with the preaching of Peter at Pentecost. Then they are cast out. They go into Judea and Samaria. And then we get to Paul, who goes out to the Gentiles, to the nations, and then reaches the ends of the earth. What was the ends of the earth? What did people of that time think of when they heard ends of the earth? They didn't think of the far distant countries, actually. They thought of Rome. All roads lead to Rome. It's where everything ends and everything begins. And that's why Acts of the Apostles ends not at the ends of the earth. It ends in Rome. Paul arriving in Rome at the center of the earth where everything meets. Peter arrives there as well later on. And from Rome, that's again where sort of the scriptures meet the church, right? That's where the sequel is implied. It's almost, Acts of the Apostles ends kind of strangely. Luke doesn't wrap it up real nicely. It's almost like he's expecting a sequel to come. People have thought, oh, maybe he just didn't get to it. You know, Peter and Paul were martyred shortly after Acts of the Apostles ends. It almost is like they don't know. It might have been written before they were martyred, because it's like they don't really anticipate them being martyred in that book. But there's another spiritual lesson for us as well. It's kind of Acts 29. What is Acts 29? Well, there's only 28 chapters of Acts of the Apostles, but Acts of the Apostles really hasn't ended. It goes on throughout all of history. The sequel is being lived out in the church even to this day. Then we enter the letters. So really, everything we've actually covered is also a letter, in a sense, in that it was written and sent to churches to be read out loud during the Mass, during the New Covenant. But these in particular sort of have the form of a letter. Sort of Paul and other apostles giving their teaching, writing, having it written down. A lot of times they're using scribes. If you actually read these letters, it'll say other names that probably refer to people who are putting their thoughts into words. One thing we have to appreciate is that sometimes Paul and Peter, they sound different than maybe they sound in other letters. They're using different scribes. It's the way things are written back in the day. So a lot of times people will say, oh, this letter couldn't have been written by Paul because it sounds so different. Well, could it be a different scribe? Easy as that. Anyway, we don't have to worry about those details. Let's go into the actual scriptures. Starting with Romans. These epistles of St. Paul, they're organized in almost not in a very helpful way. They're organized by length. So they're pretty much organized by length. So it might not help us thematically appreciate, you know, what they're all about. There might have been a better order, but this is the order we went with. So Romans, though, does have a first and primal place, though. It's the longest, it's the most systematic of Paul's writings, and it's the letter to Rome. Again, the ends of the earth, the place where it probably needed the most teaching, the most systematic presentation of the gospel, because it was to be the launching point to every other place on earth. So the main line there, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians then, if you want to get a snapshot of what the early church looks like, 1 Corinthians is kind of the letter for you. Paul talks about all sorts of questions that involve sort of what are the different vocations that belong to Christians, whether you're married whether you forego marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God, whether you're an apostle, an evangelist, a missionary, a teacher, any kind of spiritual gift you may have. Of course, the greatest of these gifts is love, as we hear at weddings so often. That's where you find that exhortation to be the vocation of love in the world. No matter what your vocation is, you're called to be love, the love of God. And then also the liturgy. He describes sort of the early mass, the night before Jesus was betrayed. He took bread, took the chalice. We get the words of consecration, not so much from the Gospels. We actually get them more from this letter of St. Paul, who described the words said at the early mass. So 1 Corinthians, good snapshot of what the early church looked like. 2 Corinthians, on the other hand, is more of a snapshot of who Paul is. He kind of opens up his heart a little bit. His frustrations, his sadness. He has so many good lines in there about being crushed but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. One of the most prominent, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You know, Paul has been going through a hard time. He has this thorn in the flesh he describes three times. He asks the Lord, take this away from me. But he says, you know, when I am weak, it is then that I am strong. So if you're down in the dumps, that's a good one to go to as well. Realizing St. Paul even, you know, going through those trials, that persecution, that doesn't destroy us, it builds us up. Galatians, on the other hand, we're reading this tomorrow at Mass, actually. The first words that we read from Galatians are, you stupid Galatians. So this book is very much to the stupid of us. Sometimes we are stupid, need to be called out for it. So it's Paul's strongest worded letter. So, you know, not always nice to read for us who want, you know, kind words all the time. But sometimes strong words are required, and even in the early church. So one of the main key verses there, Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Again, that's talking about the old law, the Old Testament, the old way of the covenant. But the new way of the covenant is faith working through love. And that's, again, this language of exchange of persons. Faith, putting your trust in someone, and love, willing their good. That sort of cycle working together. If you want to read the earliest things written down, probably, that we can of the New Testament, I think 1 and 2 Thessalonians are probably the place to go. They're shorter letters, but they really give a good, I guess, snapshot of what the earliest Christians were waiting for, what they were thinking about. What kind of things did they want to know? And one of the main ones is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This imminent knowledge that Jesus is just around the corner. The kingdom of God is at hand. That he could appear at any moment. And not just the big reveal at the end of time, but also those little reveals that he can break into our lives at any moment. And that's the same kind of attitude we need to take up for ourselves as well, that Jesus can break into our lives at any moment. He's just always around the corner. And then finally, wrapping up Paul's principal epistles, we have the book of Hebrews, which most people think maybe it wasn't Paul. And that's fine. It is an ancient homily, though, maybe given at the Easter Vigil. So for us preparing for the Easter Vigil, it's the night of nights, the vigil of vigils. Lots of candlelight, lots of beauty, and homily will probably not be this long, especially if we have 15 coming in. Might have to cut things down. But it's a beautiful homily that goes through all the moments of the Old Testament that sort of prefigure Jesus. So if you want to see a connection between the Old and the New Testaments, the letter of Hebrews is really the place to go, talking about the priesthood of Jesus, the sacraments of the church, and all of those former images from the Old Testament that are now made new with Christ. So we'll run through the other letters a little quicker so we can take our break on time. But Paul then writes other letters. These next column is sort of later in his life when he begins especially to be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. He was imprisoned many times at Corinth, at Ephesus, in the Holy Land as well. But a lot of people think he wrote these when he was imprisoned in Rome. So kind of towards the end of his life. But in one of his letter, imprisonment letters, he writes, the word of God cannot be chained. So even though he is imprisoned, his word still goes out to all the world. And he kind of changes his focus, which is why some people thought, well, maybe this isn't Paul. But again, he's imprisoned. He probably isn't writing these things down himself. He's probably talking to someone who's writing them down somewhere else. So it's going to sound a little different. His themes get a little more universal. He talks about the church. He talks about the big things. You know, the church is the universal sacrament of salvation. That's under Ephesians. That's where we get that line. This is a great sacrament of which I mean Christ and the church. And Christ as the bridegroom. The church as his bride. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He's kind of talking about the big things, the bigger picture now. Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Kind of different when you think about Paul writing that in prison, still keeping that joy. You can kind of tell there's this shift in Paul a little bit. And then Colossians, it's very much a letter of spiritual warfare. A lot of the emphasis is on things visible and invisible. You know, the visible realities of this world kind of representing this spiritual battle that's going on in heaven, you know, between the Lord of this world and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, you kind of see Paul, he's thinking about eternal things more than just things on this earth now. And lastly, Philemon, don't know how to say it, sorry. Small, neat little letter though, about this slave who kind of ran away from home to follow Paul and preach the gospel. And Paul, in kind of this clever move, chooses to send him back to the very place that he ran away from with the letter of Colossians in hand. So he's going to give this letter to the whole church, but he has another letter that he's going to give to his master, Philemon. And in that letter, Paul is sort of begging the master to say, hey, I know this slave is coming back to you, but he's coming back to you as a Christian, as a brother in Christ, and I want you to receive him as such. So that kind of is just a neat little insight into how the church changed the world. You know, one of the ways was this human dignity that all our brothers and sisters under one father and should be treated as such. Finally, the pastoral epistles of St. Paul, again, kind of a different tone. He's sending these ones to his friends that are now bishops. They're the second generation, really, of bishops in the church. He's sort of giving them his last will and testament, his last words. He kind of knows that this is the end. He often says things like, I've run the race, you know, I've kept the faith, you know, I'm going to my reward. And so just kind of leaving that last final instruction of this is how you, again, in 1 Timothy, if I should be delayed, or worse, you know, not come at all, you should know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. So St. Paul, you know, knows that the church is still there to be that pillar and foundation of truth. Notice, you know, not just the word in scripture, but the word and tradition. The church is the pillar and foundation of truth. We will pause and maybe come back in 5 minutes, try to wrap this up. If you have any questions, you can screenshot that, hack into the question box, and we'll go from there. So, stand up, stretch the legs. We're almost done with the race. Let's run the race. Run so as to win.